Turning this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the psalm that we have just sung together, Psalm number 2. We'll read the text and consider its message for our hearts this evening. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Precious to me, precious is He. Jesus, my Savior, is precious to me. We have sung that hymn together this evening. And although Christ is precious to those who know Him as Lord and Savior, the unhappy thing is that He is not precious to all. We cannot help but be sickened when we see the blatant disregard and the irreverence that is shown to Christ by every social strata, by every government. He's mocked by arrogant sinners of every class, ignored by authorities on every side. And certainly if sinful man had his way, every vestige of true Christianity, every thought of Christ would be set aside. Admittedly, there are times when it appears that sinful man is getting his way. It sometimes appears that evil has usurped the throne of God, that wickedness rules, and somehow the Lord and His power and His authority has indeed been set aside. It sometimes appears that evil and wickedness have won the day. But appearance and reality are not the same thing. And we see that truth over and over again revealed to us in the Word of God. Appearance and reality are seldom the same. What appears to be on earth, what appears to be the evidences of wickedness running rampant, wickedness ruling, and heaven being passive, inactive, cannot be. It's been said that it ain't over till it's over. And certainly in the spiritual realm, it is not over until it is over. And the Bible makes it clear that when it is over, we had best be worshipers of Christ and not mockers of Him. And this psalm sets before us that consideration for this evening. Sets before us that sight of what reality is. Notwithstanding what appears to be on earth, the mockery, the hatred, the conspiracy against everything that is good, everything that is Christian, The Lord is upon his throne. He rules. His anointed has been established upon the throne. And eternal destiny is linked. It becomes expressly and explicitly clear that eternal destiny is linked to what our relationship is, what our attitude is concerning Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, but blessed are they that put their trust in him. You can believe it or not. You can believe it or not, but belief, and this is something that must be absolutely understood when we come to deal with the issues of our creed, of our faith, of true religion. We do not believe truth into existence. Truth is not truth because I believe it. I cannot believe truth into existence, nor can I disbelieve truth out of existence. God is. Christ is. We can believe it or not. But the evidence is that Jesus Christ is the only true object of saving faith. And this is the focus of our thoughts this evening. As we begin this text, I think you have noticed even in our reading and our singing, and I trust in your own meditation of this psalm in past days, how very clearly the passage develops in four distinct movements. There are four different speakers. There are four different speakers in the text that set the stanzas, that identify the movement of thought. We have, first of all, the words of those that are the rebels against God and against Christ. We have their words, particularly at verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's the words of the rebels against the Lord. Then we have the words of Jehovah himself. We have God's description and then the words of Jehovah at verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then in verses 7 to 9, we have the words of the Anointed One himself. We have the words of the Christ, of the Messiah speaking. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. We have the words of the Messiah. And then finally, in verses 10 to the end, we have the words of the narrator, the inspired narrator, the Holy Spirit of God, if you will, that gives us these words of exhortation. A passage that begins in blatant unbelief. A passage that ends with the recommended belief. And in between are the warrants for that belief that indeed is the center focus. So in our consideration this evening, I want very simply to follow the outline that the text itself sets before us, looking at the text from the perspective of the four speakers. Some time ago in the first book I wrote, Beginning at Moses, I did an analysis of this psalm, basically the outline that I'm going to give to you this evening. I've been told that others have preached it without giving credit where credit was due. So if they can, I suppose I can use that outline this evening as well. But four observations. I want us to look first of all then at the words of the rebels and see the rebellious opposition to Christ. Here we have the blatant unbelief of wicked men that evidence their hatred, their animosity against the Lord and against his Christ. A picture of human hatred. It is a picture of human nature against God and against the Christ. It's interesting that the New Testament scriptures, when you come to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and the apostles there are reviewing the history of the events that had just earlier transpired concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that early apostolic preaching, the apostle takes them back to that trial, that ungodly trial under which the Lord Jesus was placed. We spoke of that whenever we had our last communion service, as we took that little walk through the last days of Christ, and we saw Christ there at Gabbatha under the sentence of Pilate. The preceding that was the conspiracy of the Jewish religious rulers. In connection with that was the input of Herod, who got with Pilate and ultimately led to that ungodly trial, to that sentence of Christ, leading him to the cross of Calvary. And I say that the apostles, as they review that little history of those last days of the ministry of Christ, make reference to Psalm 2. And as they look particularly at the conspiracy of the religious rulers of Herod, of Pilate, the apostle declares this is what David was talking about when he said the heathen rage and the rulers conspire against the Lord and against his Christ. And indeed, that was a very graphic and a very vivid demonstration of the truth that we have in Psalm 2. I would submit to you that Psalm 2 is not a prophecy of that one particular event, but I would say that that one particular event, that conspiracy of Herod, of Pilate, of Caiaphas, and all of the religious rulers against Christ, became a very vivid illustration of the kind of hatred, the kind of animosity that is described here, that is typical of every natural man outside of Christ. It is a picture of those, it represents those who are born in sin, those that are enemies of God by nature, those that are alienated from God by their nature and by every fiber of their being. But they did what they did, and I suppose this becomes the saddest testimony of the text at all, of all, that what Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and the others did was not unique to them, but it was simply a manifestation of their nature of hatred against Christ. We look at that story, we say, how could they have done that? They could have done that because they were sinners, alienated from God, haters of God, and any sinner, any natural man would have been in the same place. What they did was not unique. We have here a picture of that condition of every man outside of Christ, and the text draws our attention to the extent of that opposition. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Very often, in your Old Testament, when these words are put in contrast one with the other, we have a reference to the Gentile peoples and the Jewish peoples. We tend to limit our understanding of heathen in modern English to those that are somehow in some uncivilized location in the darkest continent somewhere without any contact with the outside world, the heathen, be that as it may. When the Authorized Version uses this word, it is simply, for the most part, speaking of those that are not Jews, those that are Gentiles, could be well-educated, and indeed they were civilized, and well they were, but the heathen are simply those that were not of the Jewish nation. The word people very often describe those that were of the Jewish nation. So it doesn't matter, be you Gentile or be you Jew, here is that animosity, that hatred that was evidenced against Christ. Every race, every class, all-inclusive, it's universal. For every man by nature rebels against God. Every man by nature enemies of God. Every man by nature haters of God. There is no neutral position. Here is what we are. Here is what man is by his natural inclination. Raging. Imagining vain things. Race. Social status matters not. Condition here of every man. You see the determination of their opposition here. You have a series of verbs that express the intensity, the deliberation, the resolve of their opposition against Christ. They rage. Why are the heathen raging? The imagery here of that roaring sea, tossed about in this restless waves, this restless agitation. The Bible elsewhere uses that same image to describe the wicked. Isaiah speaks of the wicked as a troubled sea. No rest for the wicked. Such agitation that they are constantly casting up the dirt and the mire. That's the imagery here. They rage just like that storm-tossed sea, so restless in their agitations and their hatreds against the Lord and against His Christ. They imagine a vain thing. That is, they imagine an empty thing. Their mind is set upon that which is of no value. Their mind is fixed upon that which is futile, that which has no basis, that which has no foundation. The word imagine, just by the way, if you go back to Psalm number 1, where we have the description here of the blessed man. You have the blessed man described by what he does not do in verse 1. You have the blessed man described with what he does in verse number 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law doth he meditate day and night. And the word there translated meditate is the same word that is translated imagine in the text that we are considering. The idea of meditation there, he was so the blessed man, he was so given in his mindset to the law of God that it was as though he were oblivion to everything else round about him. His mind was fixed upon the law of God. That was his concentration. That was where the attention was placed. And now we see this applied to these wicked who meditate. Who meditate. Can we use the same word here so we can see the force? Who meditates upon the empty thing. A mind that is set. Here is the attention that is given to the hatred, to the conspiracy, to the plotting, to the discontent. Just as the godly mind has a mind, as it were, that is lost in the things of God, so the wicked here have a mindset that is lost in those things against God. They set themselves against the Lord. Imagery here is military. It's a military term. They're standing up to fight. What a picture this is. Here are those that are haters of God, those that feel themselves to be strong, those that feel themselves to be sufficient. Remember some weeks ago we considered that text from Jeremiah chapter 17 and description there of the cursed man that put his trust in man, that found his reliance in the arm of his own flesh, and how foolish that was. It brought the curse upon him. But here is that sight of these that are so puny and those that are so small, so insignificant, but yet they band themselves together. They set themselves in this military array against the Lord. Flated views of themselves. Deflated views of who the one true and living God is. Little wonder the psalmist begins with that word of amazement. Why? How can this be? The psalmist here, as it were, is expressing his amazement. How in the world can this be? The heathen are raging. That the people are imagining this vain thing, that these kings are setting themselves up. They're taking counsel together. They're conspiring together. They're putting their collective wisdom together. You can just see them there whispering among themselves. And oh, how that was vividly illustrated. How vividly that was illustrated in those closing days of the life of Christ, as those Jewish leaders, as Herod, as Pilate, you can almost see them huddling together, whispering and conspiring against the Christ, against His anointed. Oh, what hatred it was. But I say here is that which is true, really of every natural man. Herod, Pilate, were doing just what came naturally. They were doing just what came naturally in their hatred of Christ. And we have the object of their opposition. All of these are against the Lord, against Jehovah, and against His anointed, against His Messiah. against his Christ. Rejection of the sole object of saving faith. Here is that one that God had set to be the only mediator. Here is that one that God in his grace had set to be the only redeemer of God's people. There is the Christ of God set before men as the only Savior. But in the blindness and in the hatred, in the animosity, in the alienation from God, they look at Jehovah, they look at the Christ of God and blow him off. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. A rejection of that authority, wanting their freedom from heavenly restraint, living as though God did not exist, no part of God. Rejecting the only way of eternal life, the only way of eternal salvation, just blowing it off. Such was their self-conceit. Such was their self-esteem that they could blow off the God of heaven, the Christ of God. How? Can you see the amazement? Can you see the wonderment that David had? How? How can this be? How can they so react to what reality is? Answer said. The answer is that deadness, that spiritual blindness. They can see the beauty of Christ. They can see the beauty of the gospel and just set it aside. We want nothing to do with this. Let us cast their bonds, let us cast their authority aside. Unbelief. But we come to the next movement where we have the words of Jehovah himself. And now we have the divine confirmation of Christ. The rebellious opposition to Christ by those that were the haters of God, but now we have the divine confirmation of Christ from the Lord himself. What a remarkable contrast to the preceding section. In verses 1 and 3, we have the agitation of the rebels. We have that unrest. We have that nervousness in their conspiracy against the Lord, against the gospel. You can see that unrest, that trouble, but now in verse 4 to 6, we have a calmness. We have a peace, sublime peace in heaven. These helpless kings, these foolish people of the earth with their self-inflated views are now against the superior might of the God of heaven. I say the scene before us here would be comical if it were not so tragic. Here's a race of pygmies. A race of pygmies that are going up against the giant, that one that is infinitely big, that one that is infinitely powerful, that one that is infinite. And here is puny little man raising his puny little fist against the God of heaven. I say the scene would be comical if it were not so devastatingly tragic. But we have God's position. In spite of all of the animosity directed to him, in spite of all of the hostility felt toward him and his Christ, we have God sitting in the heaven. God is unaffected. Can you see this, please? that God is absolutely unaffected by man's schemes, by man's conspiracies, by man's machinations against him. He sits in the heaven. Psalmist later says in 115 that our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. God sitting in the heavens. A statement here of absolute and supreme sovereignty. God is not wringing his hands in despair, uncertain about man's folly and where it will lead. God is sitting on his throne. And I want this to be a source of comfort and a source of encouragement for us as believers who again look at the stuff that takes place in our society. We look at the stuff that is taking place in politics, in the world, and we get nervous and we get concerned. Oh, let's be interested. Let's be concerned to pray, but what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Where is this going? Where is this going? Our government is here and our government is there. I get the impression sometimes that believers have an idea that God is up in heaven pacing back and forth before his throne, wringing his hands in despair, saying, oh, what to do, what to do? Look who's in the White House. What to do, what to do? Look at Congress, what to do, what to do. God is sitting on his throne. He is sitting on his throne, and I know exactly when our God who sits upon his throne, when he looks at all of the stuff that is happening in this world by those that hate him, by those that are opposed to the progress of the church and the advancing of his kingdom, when God looks at what is happening in the White House, in Congress, I know exactly what he is doing. He's having a good laugh. He's laughing. The Bible says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. There are all of these religious leaders, there are all of these political leaders, there's all these heathen, and they're conspiring, they're coming against him with all of their power, with all of their influence, with all of their self-defined strength. You'd think God would be afraid, but God just sits, and God laughs. God laughs. It's the Lord. The Lord has them in derision. You see the word Lord that occurs there? Their opposition was directed in verse 2 to Jehovah, to his Christ. Jehovah, that name of the Lord that draws our attention to God's covenant, to God's saving purpose for his people. But in verse 4, when we see the Lord upon the throne, we have that word that designates God as the King. Notice the different spelling, the small case letters. Here is that term for the Lord that speaks of his being the Master, his being the Sovereign, identified as the Lord, that Master, that King, unaffected. Unaffected by stuff outside of himself. Now that is an essential truth about God. God is unaffected by stuff outside of himself. I'm not a theologian. I am not a theologian, and my description of that wonderful truth was not in particularly astute theological language. We talk about the aseity of God, all of that. In other words, God is unaffected by stuff outside himself. He is absolutely independent. He is absolutely sovereign. He is independent of any creature. He is independent of any circumstance outside of himself. He's unaffected. So let the world conspire. Let wicked men seem to thwart the cause of the kingdom and the advancing of the church. That is what appears to be, but appearance and reality are not the same thing. Our Lord sits upon the throne, and He looks at all of the opposition against Him. He looks at the opposition against the cause of the kingdom, the cause of the gospel, the cause of Christ. And here's His reaction. You can believe it or not. Whether man admits it, and here's the point, you see. Whether man admits that the Lord is King is irrelevant. You can believe it or not believe it, but our God is upon the throne. He's upon the throne not because I believe He's there. You understand? He is not on the throne because I believe He is there. He is there whether I believe it or not. I don't put Him on the throne. There was never an enthronement day for our God. Never a coronation day for our God. Eternally, the King of Kings, the Infinite King, the Supreme King, eternally the Lord of Lords, the Infinite and Eternal Lord. He's there. Truth is truth. And I say it is for us then. It is for us that get so upset when I look at what Washington is doing, when I get so nervous about what this politician or that politician is doing. We get nervous. We're looking at it as it relates to ourselves. What will that mean? What will this go? Let's quit looking there and look upward to the Lord who sits in authority, in absolute authority, upon His throne. We see God's reaction. I speak not wisely here, for God does not react in that sense. But we have God's action described for us here. I say He laughs. What a bold anthropopathism that is. That's a big word. Anthropopathism. Sorry I said that. Not a hard word to understand. Anthro, man, pathism, feeling, emotion, a human feeling, a human emotion. God is a spirit, our confession teaches us. God is a spirit without body parts and without human emotions. So emotion, as we think of emotion, that which is reactionary to circumstances, is not true of God. But God nonetheless reveals Himself to us in ways that we can comprehend. How can we comprehend pure spirit? I can't. How can I comprehend? So God reveals Himself to us in human terms so that we can begin to grasp something of the magnitude of who He is. So He laughs. He laughs. He holds them in derision. What an imagery that word is as well. He laughs at them, emphasizing the total absurdity of their behavior, the total absurdity of their actions against Him. God laughs. He holds them in derision. Literally, He stammers in their face. He mocks them. He ridicules them. Man putting his puny fist in the face of God, and God just mocking him right smack in His face. The God who can crush them like a bug when He pleases. The God that could consume them in a moment with the breath of His mouth. But He just laughs. As we thought this morning, the power of God is tempered by His long-suffering. God who is long-suffering and great in power, here we have something. Here we have something of that long-suffering. He could smash them, I say, as a bug at any time. In the meantime, He simply laughs. So when we fret, When we get worried about the stuff of life, let us pray that God would give us ears to hear the laughter of heaven. What confidence that would bring us. He laughs, but then we come to his declaration. In spite of all of man's efforts to frustrate the cause of redemption, in spite of man's efforts to stop the work of the gospel, to bring to naught the work of Christ, here is the Lord's declaration. Nonetheless, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Wicked men have done everything they could possibly do to stop that redemptive work. The forces of hell, taking all of the agents on earth that it could muster, everything that it could possibly do to bring the work of the kingdom, to bring the work of the gospel to naught. But God's purpose is unfailing. And God's purpose of redemption is unfrustratable. And here in the face of all of man's efforts and all of man's attention to bring the work of the Messiah to nothing, Christ the Father rather says, Jehovah says, yet nonetheless, I've set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I poured him out. Literally, I poured him out. Here's the word of anointing. The word of anointing. I've anointed him. I've consecrated him. And the Christ has been enthroned. The Christ has been enthroned. I said a moment ago that God has never been enthroned in any celebration. Eternally King. We're speaking here of the Christ. We're speaking here of the second person of the Holy Trinity who eternally is upon that throne of deity. But we're speaking now particularly of that messianic kingship. We're speaking here of that messianic operation as the second person of the Holy Trinity becomes in eternity the elect of God to be the redeemer of the elect, to be the only mediator between God and men. He is set now by that eternal decree to be the Messiah. That was God's eternal purpose in reversing the curse. And the Lord has set my King, the Messiah, upon the hill of Zion. We can take courage. It's God's final word. That's God's final word. A couple Lord's Day ago, maybe it was last Lord's Day morning, we spoke from Hebrews 1 on God's word and God's final word in Christ, and here it is. God's not going to change his mind. God's not going to alter the message. Notwithstanding man's unbelief, notwithstanding man's hatred, here is the word of the Lord, I've set my King. Christ has been established, period. He's set up, he's anointed as the curse reverser. What an authoritative word. What a confirmation that is of the one true object of saving faith. We come to the third movement, and now we come to the words of Christ himself, and we have the direct affirmation of Christ, by Christ, as the Messiah speaks himself. This to me is one of those wondrously mysterious texts in the Word of God. There's something always, in one way I suppose, carnally exciting about eavesdropping. You like to eavesdrop? You hear someone talking and you want to walk by and stick out your ear and see if you can hear what's none of your business to hear. Something, I say, carnally exciting about eavesdropping and hearing stuff that otherwise you would not be privy to hear. I say from time to time, from time to time in the Word of God, we are given the opportunity to eavesdrop upon an eternal conversation, allowed to eavesdrop on the conversation between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, in what we often, at least in Reformed theology, designate as that covenant of redemption, that council of redemption. I've spoken much of that and referred much to that in many messages over these last months. That covenant of redemption, that moment, and how can we even begin to understand and speak of what I want to speak of here? That moment in eternity. If there be moments in eternity. Nothing but God. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in conversation set the course of redemption. They set in course that plan whereby a fallen race, not yet created, would be saved. In that conversation, the covenant between God the Father and God the Son, in which the Son becomes, using the language of the prophet Isaiah, the elect of God. The elect of God, that one chosen, now to be the sole mediator between God and men, to be the only redeemer of God's elect. And in that conversation, in that eternal covenant of redemption, I say the whole course and the whole plan of God's redemption was set in place. Everything then from creation leading to the fullness of time in which God would send forth His Son made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the curse, to reverse the curse. And I say there are several occasions, a few occasions, in the Scripture, when the Lord allows us to eavesdrop on something of that eternal conversation, we have one of those occasions here. As now the Christ of God, as now the Anointed, here is the Eternal Son that by election, and I don't mean to be complex here, but it's imperative that we keep the language straight. When I speak of the Christ, when the Bible speaks of the Christ, when it speaks of the Messiah, translated anointed here back in verse 2, it is speaking of that elect office of the second person of the Holy Trinity, eternally the Son of God, but in the covenant of redemption, becoming the elect of God to be the redeemer of this fallen race. I say we have the words of the Christ here that says what the Father said to Him. I will declare the decree. Jehovah hath said to me. Unshakable resolution. I will declare the decree. Here is the revelation of that counsel from the throne of God. A decree that is irreversible, a decree that is irrefutable, a decree that is unfrustratable. All the efforts of man to cast it aside will be to no avail. Unfrustratable. Christ here declares something of that covenant of redemption, the promise that was given to Him. We have the unique relationship here that the Messiah has with the Father. Here's what the Lord said unto me there in that council of eternity. You're my son. You're my son. This day have I begotten thee. A unique relationship. A statement here I would submit of the eternal sonship of Christ, not referring to the incarnation whereby he becomes the Son of Man. That was the inception of his sonship in terms of humanity. Remember our catechism statement, who is the Redeemer? The only Redeemer of God's elect. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, and one person forever. Eternal Son of God, he became man. He became the Son of Man at the incarnation, but the terminology that we have here takes us not to that sonship of humanity, but to that eternal sonship of his deity. He was begotten. A difficult expression in some sense. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. What does that mean? Begotten thee. All kinds of theological explanations for that, many of which are absolutely beyond my comprehension. It's a mystery. It's that which defies understanding. But it is interesting to me when you look at the language that the psalmist uses here. This day have I begotten thee. Begetting seems to speak of the inception of a relationship. Here's the problem, you see. There was a day that I was begotten. There was a day that I came into existence. And the day before, I did not exist. I was begotten. There was no me. There was no me. But on the day of my begetting, there was me. Yeah. But there was never a time, there was never a moment when there was no Son of God. So how can there be a begetting? How can there be a beginning to the... There was no beginning to the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. What does this mean? This word is interesting. This word in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, occurs in three different forms. Again, without being technical, but might as well learn something. Why stay ignorant? Might as well learn something. Form occurs in three different forms. There is one way in which the word occurs that refers to a mother's begetting. A mother's word. Yeah? The mother's role in begetting. There's another form of the same word that speaks of the Father's role in begetting. And there is another form of the word that speaks of the midwife or someone who would help there, whatever, in the birthing process. The word that occurs here is the mother's word. It's the word that normally is used to describe the mother's role in the birthing process. So that tells me right off the bat that I can't take this in a literal sense. It couldn't mean that. And you've heard my hermeneutical principle over and again. Right? When I come to interpret a difficult text, the first rule of interpretation is always what? It can't mean what it can't mean. It just can't. God is not female, you see. God is not, he's the Father, he's not the mother. notwithstanding some modern theologians. He is the Father. That is the way He has revealed Himself to us. So the fact that the Father here is associated with this word, it cannot be taken literally. It's impossible. The term here is not speaking then of the process, it is speaking of the resulting relationship. It is the eternal relationship here that is in view. The eternal Son of God. You're my Son. And here today is this declaration. Not that you're beginning to be the Son of God. As soon as we argue or state that the Son of God had a beginning, we're in heresy. Terrible heresy. He had no beginning. His sonship had no beginning. But here is a statement not of the beginning, but of the existence of that eternal relationship. It's interesting that the New Testament tells us, again as the apostles are preaching, and in Acts chapter 13, as the apostles are preaching concerning the gospel and particularly concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was always such a fundamental part of that apostolic preaching, the apostles say that in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they quote Psalm number 2, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." As referring to the resurrection. And indeed the resurrection became a declaration, a profoundly clear definition and declaration of this relationship. The resurrection of Jesus Christ did not begin His sonship. Can't mean that. Before the resurrection, the Father spoke to Him in His baptism, "You're my Son." So the resurrection was not the commencement of His sonship. But yet the apostles say, concerning the resurrection, "This day have I begotten thee." The resurrection was that divine affirmation. It was that divine declaration that this indeed is my Son. Indisputable evidence affirming the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Starts with this relationship, a unique relationship. And then we have the universal and unwavering rule. "Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for thine inheritance." Remember the heathen, Gentile. Gentiles included here. "Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You'll rule them. You'll break them with a rod of iron, rule them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here's the reward of the covenant fulfillment. Again, this is part of that covenant of redemption. Part of that eternal contract, if I can speak in those terms, between God the Father and God the Son, you do this and this is what your reward will be. "Ask of me, the heathen, they're yours. Uttermost parts of the earth, your possession, they're yours." The world is His. The world is His. The Father's gift to the Son. In fulfilling all of the demands of that covenant for His people, you want them, they're yours. What Isaiah speaks in another of these mysterious texts of the seed. "If you make yourself an offering for sin, then you will see your seed." You'll see your seed. A people. A people for whom Christ came to save. For whom He came to die, for whom He came to redeem, for whom He came to unite to Himself. You fulfill all the demands. These people are yours. There's the authority, by the way. Of Christ in commissioning the church. Just before Christ's ascension, he commands his disciples to do what? I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. What gave Christ the right to tell his disciples to go into all the world? He had the right because the world was given to him. Out there in that sphere of kingdom preaching, in that sphere of gospel preaching, right across this world is a people that God has given to his Son. That ought to give us, therefore, confidence. That ought to give us, therefore, boldness as we witness wherever we are in the little part of the world that we find ourselves. To give us the boldness to preach the gospel, because among those to whom we preach, somewhere there is a people whom Christ has asked for. They're His. Domination, if not by the gospel, by the rod. You see, Christ rules. Christ rules. You can believe it or not, that's irrelevant to the fact. He rules. He's going to rule by grace, or he's going to rule by the rod of iron, but he's going to rule. There's the authority that has been irreversibly established for him. Unswavering, unswerving. In his execution. That's holy ground. That's holy ground. To hear those words, our ears have been up against heaven. That's reality. It may look on earth to be different. It may look on earth that things are out of hand. But that's not reality. The reality is that God has set up His Son, and His Son rules, and His Son saves. And that brings me quickly then to the final movement. Where we have the recommended submission to Christ. The narrator now speaks, the Holy Spirit obviously as the ultimate author, gives us the recommendation. You can't frustrate God's purpose. You can't alter God's purpose, so the best thing to do is to submit to it. It is best to believe. You have five imperatives that are heaped up one on top of the other here in these closing verses. Be smart. Be wise. Act wisely. It is wisdom to obey God. It is wisdom to fear the Lord and to keep His commandments. It is foolishness to reject Christ and His gospel. Wake up to reality. Be smart. Be wise. Wake up to reality. Act wisely. Be instructed. Be instructed. It's a strange expression. We have imperatives here. Imperatives are directed to the will. The speaker is seeking to impose his will upon those that he's addressing. It is impossible from one standpoint to have a passive imperative. I've often read this and thought, I'm a teacher. I would love to go into my classroom. I would love to go in my classroom and tell the students in the morning, be taught. Be taught. I would then leave and go to the woods, you see. But I can't do that. I can ask them to be teachable, but I can't tell them, be instructed. Be taught, as much as I would love to. That would make my job a lot easier if they could be taught without my teaching. But be teachable. And this is the idea here. Allow yourself to be instructed. Put yourself in this submissive spirit whereby you will allow yourself to be instructed. Set aside the arrogance of your self-will. Admit that you don't have the answers within yourself. Admit the folly of your hatred and animosity and hostility toward God, and allow yourself to be instructed by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God. It's good advice. Serve the Lord with fear. Submit yourself with that reverence to His authority. Before, you were blowing off the authority of God. They wanted the bands and the bonds to be cast aside. But it is wisdom here. It is the advice and the counsel of the Spirit of God to serve the Lord with fear, to submit to Him and to His authority. To rejoice with trembling, bringing that same idea together. A startling statement, but yet an appropriate mixture here of thought. Shout for joy as you temper your behavior with that awareness of God. And then kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Imagery here of paying homage to Him. Imagery here of worshiping Him. Embracing Him. Kissing the Son, a sign of peace. Sign of reconciliation. Depend upon Him as your Lord and your Savior. What a tender invitation that is. Kiss the Son. The eternal Son of God, who became the Son of Man, the object of God's eternal love, the Beloved. Now you come. And you kiss Him. You bow down and you pay homage to Him. Submit or else. Kiss Him or else He be angry. And you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. The consequences of not submitting to Him are devastating. It's irresistible wrath upon those that do not submit to Him. But indescribable blessing to those that trust Him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. The word blessed there is the same word that begins the Psalter. Blessed is that man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Same word. Oh, the benefits. Oh, the benefits. Oh, the fortunes that belong to the man that trusts in Him. Is the object of saving faith. Is it clear here? Is it clear here that eternal destiny is linked to your relationship to the Son? It's the bottom line. Eternal destiny is linked to your relationship to the Son of God. Pay homage to Him, submit to Him, trust in Him. There's blessing. Don't kiss Him, and you perish. Now you can believe that or not. You can believe it or not. But Christ is the only object of saving faith. Believe it or not, it is best to believe. It is your salvation to believe. Is Jesus precious to you? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we give our thanks for the Word of God. Lord, we confess that we have considered things today that are too deep for us, some things that are too high for us to grasp. But yet, Lord, in the greatness of the revelation, there is a simple clarity that doesn't take a great intellect to understand. That our salvation is in Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. That's clear. That's easy to grasp, to understand. There's life in the Son. Lord, we pray that as we've meditated upon this text this evening, that we would have confidence in this old world in which we live, that notwithstanding all the turmoil and trouble, that we would rest secure in the fact that our God is on the throne. Lord, give us ears to hear heaven's laughter. And give us confidence, Lord, as we, as believers, preach the gospel, witness. And there's a people there that belong to Christ, and we therefore ought to go with boldness and proclaim that word of truth. And Lord, we pray that sinners tonight, if they are here, would submit, would cast aside their own folly, would come in simple trust, bowing down to the Lord. Father, apply this word tonight to our hearts according to our need. We ask in Jesus' name.